Thank you so much, worship team. Pastor Danny and family are on vacation, and we just have such wonderful worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ to continue to lead us over these next few weeks. We're very grateful, and so grateful for that last song. Why? Why should I gain? This I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. It's a significant song to sing for today's sermon as we get back into James chapter 2. We've had a couple of weeks away while some of our own number who have gone out to serve have been back sharing with us their ministries and what the Lord has laid on their hearts. And don't forget, we're actually continuing a number of mission themes over the next couple of weeks. Mike and Valerie will be with us next week. They will not, please hear me, they will not be in the main service. They're going to Garner for the main service, but they're going to be in room 115 during the discipleship and fellowship hour talking about the work in West Africa. So please make it a point to participate in that next week. And then the week after, the DeVrooms will be with us. And in addition to having an interview during the service, there will be a graduation party for Michael, whom we have supported for all of these years. As we get back into James chapter 2, I'd like to remind you of how we ended at verse 13 a few weeks back. We actually spent 2 weeks in these verses, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We spoke about the fact of judgment. We spoke about the day when every single person who has ever lived will stand before the throne, and two books will be open, and one of them is a book of judgment, and the other is a book of life. And how much everything depends upon our name being in that book of life. And the only way that our name will be in that book of life is by the mercy of God, because mercy triumphs over judgment. And the only way that we can experience the mercy of God is through faith. So then James naturally asks the question that we ought to ask ourselves: what is the nature of the kind of faith that puts my name in the book of life? What is the nature of saving faith? And he really spends the rest of chapter 2 talking about that. And we're going to spend probably the next 5 weeks going through the themes of the rest of the chapter that tell us, that define for us, both in a negative sense and then in a positive sense, what is saving faith. So let's read together from James chapter 2. We'll read verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about the physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The lesson in these four verses is actually pretty simple and pretty clear. In verse 14, James asks a question, then he repeats that question. That question is anticipating a negative answer, and then it teaches us a lesson. So let's look at verse 14 again as we see this question of faith. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? The word there, what good is it, is important to understand, because generally the word good refers to ethical value. Is it good or is it bad? And in this case, it's actually talking about usefulness. In fact, in other places, this word could be translated, what use is it, or what benefit is it, or of what value is it, if you claim one thing, but then have no deeds. The only other place in the New Testament where that word is used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you're familiar with the argument in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the keystone of our faith. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then everything else is futile. There's no reason to believe the gospel. There's no reason to carry out the ministry that Paul is carrying out. If Christ is not raised from the dead, he asks himself, why? What good is it? What benefit is it for me to suffer in the way I have suffered, to endure persecution the way I have endured persecution? If Christ is not raised from the dead, all of that is of no benefit to anyone. So he's anticipating the no answer. There's no value, there's no benefit, there's no use to this particular thing, whatever it might be, if something else isn't true. And so then coming back to this passage, there is no use, there is no value, is the lesson that James is trying to get across. If we profess faith without works. Then, to drive the point home, he shares an illustration, and it's not just a run-of-the-mill illustration. It would be a shocking illustration to the ears of James' listeners. In verses 15 and 16, to illustrate the idea that empty words have no value. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? The reason that the illustration would be so shocking is because this isn't simply something that he's made up. Now, he doesn't identify a particular individual. He might not be pointing to an historical event. He is inventing someone who embodies this negative value that he wants to communicate. But having the poor among those who were worshiping together was part of daily life in that age. In the first century, in that part of the world, about 90% of the people lived at or just under poverty, daily subsistence level. Do you remember Jesus telling the parable of the workers in the vineyard? And the landowner went out into the market square in the morning, and he found workers there, and he said, come work in my vineyard and I'll pay you. And he goes back and he finds more workers, and through the day he keeps finding workers. The point that we're sharing here is not so much the point of the parable, but the situation that Jesus described is a common situation. It's the way of life of the day laborer in that age. You want work, you need money for that day's food and provisions, and so you go out into the market square hoping somebody will show up and say, come work for me and I'll give you a day's wages. And if nobody shows up, then you don't have that day's wages. And so here in this illustration, you have a brother or a sister. This isn't some stranger. This is somebody that you're sharing communion with. This is somebody that you worship with. You have a brother or sister who comes into worship and they do not have adequate clothing and they lack daily food. Now, it's interesting, the literal word there is naked, but it probably doesn't mean that this person showed up naked. There might be some different problems in the fellowship if that happened. It refers to only having the undergarments, only having the first layer of clothes. You might remember when Peter was out fishing one day, he had stripped off his outer garments, and the same word is used there. So this is an individual who probably has something on, but it is inadequate. And the significance of the outer garment is that it's the thing that keeps you warm, which we need to keep in mind for this shocking illustration. And then the other thing we know is that they don't have their daily provision of food. And we don't know how many days they haven't had food. But what we do know is that someone among you, again, a worshiping brother or sister, in this situation of need, says, "Go in peace." That's the polite, sincere, you know, God bless you that you might end a conversation with. But it is the thing that brings a conversation to the end. Discussion closed. We're done with this issue. You know, peace out. Go in peace. Be warmly clothed. And be satisfied with your food. But actually doing nothing to meet those needs. And the point that James is making is that words, no matter how well meant, are not much actual help. Words, no matter how sincere or well meant, are not of any actual value or benefit or use. As we talk about that more, I think it's important for us to understand what James is not saying and also to talk more about what he is saying. So the big question that everybody meets when you go into James chapter 2, the second half, what about faith and works? So one of the things that James is not saying is that faith plus works equals salvation. This is commonly misunderstood and debated as you read through this part of James, and there's reason for it, because that's kind of how it reads at a couple of different points. It's going to take us several weeks to unpack that, but we want to make it clear at the very beginning, James is not saying that faith plus works equals salvation. Is he anti-Paul? Dave, thank you for the wonderful introduction last night in the youth lesson when you took the youth to James chapter 2 and talked about faith and works. We didn't plan that, but maybe the Holy Spirit was at work already, softening our hearts and minds for what he's saying. And Dave reminded us that Paul says, it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is not by faith plus works. Works do not produce salvation. It's a common enough misunderstanding that even Martin Luther, and it's ridiculous to stand up here and correct Martin Luther, but he himself called the book of James a straw epistle, an epistle of straw. In his translation of almost exactly 500 years ago, he put James at almost the very end among the disputable texts. Does it really have spiritual authority? Because of the talk about works that goes on in this part of James chapter 2. So, we're going to have to spend some time over these weeks talking about this, but one thing's clear, James is not saying faith plus works equals salvation. He is also not saying that doing good things will save you. Here he gives this illustration of the poor person among them, and one might think, wow, the way to be saved is to actually give clothing and food to that person. But we need to remember an illustration is an illustration. An illustration is not necessarily the actual lesson. One time my wife said to me that when I spend time talking with her, her heart is like a well-watered garden. And so every day since then, I go out and water the garden. Now, I made that up, but we'll talk about that a little bit later as well, because there's some truth in there. No, it's not about watering the garden. That was the illustration. It's about the main point, how valuable that meaningful conversation is. So going back into this passage, James' point is about faith and about salvation. His point is not the illustration, and he's not saying if you want to be saved, you got to go out and do these particular good things. He's not even saying that helping poor people proves you're a Christian. There are all kinds of reasons that people go out and help others. Sometimes it's egotistical reasons. I have something I want to prove about myself. Sometimes trying to justify myself or make up for something bad that I've done. Sometimes making a political point or something else. There's all kinds of reasons to do good works. And James is not saying that doing good works proves something about you. Okay, so what is he saying? First of all, he is saying that the matter he is talking about is an issue of salvation. He actually talks about salvation. Can such a faith save him? Now, some people try and soften the meaning of salvation there to give it a context in this life as versus a context in eternity. And in chapter 5, when James is talking about the healing prayer, he uses the word salvation to talk about healing. So that is a genuine definition of the word to save, referring to healing of the body. But James uses the word salvation several times in the book, and the great majority is very clear that he is talking about the eternal state of our souls. In chapter 1, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. In chapter 4, he talks about the lawgiver and judge who can save you. In chapter 5, right after the section on healing, chapter 5, verse 20, he says, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. When James asks a question about saving faith, he is asking a key question for the eternal state of our souls. What good is it? Can such a faith save you? So this is a matter of salvation. The other things that James clearly says in this book, and this is great news, is that salvation comes through faith. We already mentioned chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, humbly accept the word which can save you, receiving the word of God by faith is what produces salvation. He starts chapter 2, verse 1, referring to the believers. What makes you part of the family of God is belief, is faith in Jesus Christ, and the kind of faith that does not have favoritism involved in it. Chapter 2, verse 5, he's talking about the poor, and he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? So he's connecting faith and salvation all the way through, and we will see faith and salvation are connected in these passages. But the lesson in these particular verses, what James wants to communicate to us here, is that mere fancy talk is useless faith. Verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. That's the faith that he talked about in verse 14. What good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? So you have an individual who's making a claim. I have faith. But James says that talking about faith, no matter how sincere it might sound, is not enough. There has to be something else going on. Mere fancy talk is powerless to save. An orthodox confession, a pious expression, an eloquent prayer, all on its own, is not saving faith. The words in the illustration in verse 16, perhaps even the sincere words of well-wishing, are useless to help the physical situation of that individual. And in the same way, the words of verse 14, perhaps even the eloquently or sincerely spoken words of verse 14, are not enough to meet spiritual needs. Someone says to have faith, but that faith, again in verse 17, in and of itself, by itself, all on its own, is inadequate. That faith, if it is not accompanied by action, James said, is dead. The word dead there is the word that's used for a dead body or pretty much any other dead thing. But it's interesting that when it's used in regard to spiritual things as versus living things, it carries more of the idea or the connotation of being inactive or inert or ineffective, useless. Great example. Some of you are familiar with Romans chapter 7, where Paul's talking about sin and the law, and he says, apart from the law, sin is dead. It is inert. It is powerless. And here, James is saying, all on its own, spoken words of faith are inert and are powerless. The individual in mind probably has an impeccable account of faith in Christ, but it's unsupported by concrete evidence in their life. There's no real self-sacrifice, one commentator said. No costly obedience. No good deed that goes against the natural grain. Nothing that challenges my worldview or my comfortable way of living. It's just fancy talk. James's point about what is not saving faith. Saving faith is not mere fancy talk. So, first of all, please come back next week and for the following weeks. Because this passage is about the wonderful news of saving faith. This passage is about the Jesus who poured out his life as a ransom so that everyone who believes in him can be saved, can be delivered from judgment, can receive eternal life. But an important part of this passage is an understanding of the seriousness of saving faith. And maybe it will help us to get the idea if we look at a few more similar concepts. What does this look like in real life? First of all, regarding mercy, we actually already talked about that a couple of weeks ago, where James said, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And we looked at Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 about the unmerciful servant. We don't need to redo the whole sermon here, but just get it back in our heads. An individual who hasn't actually personally experienced and valued that mercy is not going to live out mercy towards someone else. And so the unmerciful servant went out and choked his fellow servant over a relatively minor debt and ended up in the position of judgment. How about the concept of repentance? It's easy to speak words of repentance. Of course, the classic illustration is the three-year-old, "I'm sorry." And it's clear, right, what's going on in the heart, the begrudging heart. How many times do I have that three-year-old heart, right? Forced into the position of repentance, but without a heart of repentance. John the Baptist saw that. The religious hypocrites were coming out to be baptized. What did he say to them in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8? John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized, this was a baptism of repentance, remember, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Jesus talks about fruit as well. It's not just words of repentance. It's the fruit of repentance. Classic illustration there is the thief on the cross, right? I mean, if there's anybody who never had an opportunity to do a single good work, it's that guy who was hanging on the cross right next to Jesus and died right there. But what happened? When he went up onto that cross, he was a cruel, mocking unbeliever of Jesus Christ. But as he observed and listened to the Savior, his heart was softened and he was broken. And in genuine repentance, he asked for the Savior to remember him. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What was the fruit of his repentance? The fruit of his repentance was the fact that he recognized and spoke truth about Jesus in that horrible situation. That man doesn't deserve what he is going through. And then he acknowledged that Jesus Christ was his Lord and the only one who could save him. "Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's the fruit of repentance. No, he couldn't go out and clothe and feed those who were in need. But his heart was changed, and his mouth bore the fruit of repentance. Charity. And by this, I mean the old sense of loving acts towards others. Earlier, I gave that hypothetical example of speaking with my wife and going out and watering the garden. But you know what? Watering the garden is one of my wife's love languages. And if I really loved my wife the way Jesus wants me to love her, I would not only spend time talking with her and listening to her, I would go out in the garden and serve her in that way. I'm sorry, sweetie, that I don't do it more often. The hypothetical situations are often the way of speaking someone's love language. And this hypothetical example that James uses here is not simply an intellectual exercise. The poor come up over and over as an example in the book of James. What is religion that is pure and faultless? To look after orphans and widows in their distress. What is it when we truly do not demonstrate favoritism? It is when we serve those who are needy, when we serve, again, those who are in distress, when we serve those who are on the fringes of society. He brings up the poor as an example of not showing favoritism. Once again, he brings up the poor as an example of genuine faith. All throughout Scripture, serving those who are needy and vulnerable is the love language of our Lord. And so we are called not merely to speak well-meaning words, but actually do something. I get a little overwhelmed here because we can't do it all, can we? There are so many needs. But we can do something. We've talked about different ways that people among us serve, ways that you can engage. Worship. Boy, Jesus quotes the prophets here. Remember Matthew 15, 8 through 9? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human words. Once again, the value is not in the eloquence of the words that are spoken. The value is what's going on in the heart. And then, today's a good day. Dads, men who serve as examples for others, to talk about a character that lines up with the way we speak in our home and in our relationships. It's not just what we say, it's how we live. Over and over, we see this pattern repeated in Scripture. It's not just mere words. What is it? We'll be talking about it more. But James wants us here to understand there is a faith that does not save, a faith that claims mercy but doesn't practice it, a faith that speaks repentance but does not change, a faith that pretends to be loving but doesn't do anything, a faith that speaks empty words of worship but has a heart that is far from the Lord, that maybe knows a lot of truth, but a character that does not reflect the character of Jesus Christ. But the good news, there is a faith that saves, and it is available to everyone because of the love and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what can we do but repent? Because in some measure, these words are true for every one of us. We are not perfect. Sanctification is going to take an entire lifetime plus an instant. Only the moment that we see Jesus will we become entirely like him, because we will see him as he really is. And we long for that day. We long for the day when there is no stain of sin, when there is no deficiency in our faith or our character. But here we are, by your grace. Thank you that you welcome us into your family, not because we're good enough, or we try hard enough, or we strive long enough. Thank you that you welcome us into your family because we fall on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you did everything. And thank you that your grace is powerful enough not only to save, but to transform. Lord, we hear these words. They are a warning. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to look into our lives, to look into our hearts, to show us the hypocrisy, the areas where we really don't reflect the things that we say. We invite you to do that because we long to be more like Jesus. And we thank you. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.